This evening, I'm pleased to introduce to you Leonard Allen. You may know of Leonard from his years at Abilene Christian University, where he was professor of theology, or you may know of him as the husband of Holly, from whom you'll hear tomorrow. The two of them together are parents of three children and four grandchildren. But I'm sure that you know of him for directing Abilene Christian University / Leafwood Press, because when Leonard assumed editorship of ACU Press, the quality of the work skyrocketed. You may know of him as an author among several volumes, including Illusions of Innocence, that he co-authored with Richard Hughes in 1988, Cruciform Church, Becoming a Cross-Shaped People in a Secular World, that he wrote in 1990, or The Worldly Church, with Hughes again and Michael Weed in 1991. I mention these three volumes because of the tremendous impact that they had on me, on my thinking, my work, influencing how I read scripture, how I preached, and how I lived. And I wasn't alone. Although I did not hear his name specifically mentioned this morning in class, I knew that most of you had read Cruciform Church or had been listening for decades to preachers who had read it when you commented on the occasional nature of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. What you may not know, though, about Leonard is the critical review that he and Richard, of his work with Richard Hughes, that was done by a premier American religious historian named Mark Knoll. Knoll, in his critical review of the work of Allen and Hughes, said that he knew of no one within any Christian fellowship who was both as self-critical and helpful to their religious fellowship than Leonard Allen and Richard Hughes. In other words, we might well take these giants among us for granted, but sometimes it takes an outsider to see the genius that we have in our midst. And so you can imagine my great joy when in April 2014, Lipscomb University announced our decision to bring Leonard Allen as the new dean of Lipscomb's Hayslip School of Theology, and our desire to immediately recommend that Leonard speak to us at Atlanta ElderLink. So please join me now in welcoming Leonard Allen.
With the sound guy, will it work if I bring this around closer to the front? Okay. Good evening. It's an honor to be here. A pleasure. It's always, to me, a privilege to be among men and women who love God and His church as much as I know each of you do. I must say at the outset that my dad was an elder at churches here down in Florida for about a decade when I was growing up. And my wife's father, Holly's father, was an elder for a church in Arkansas for not 30 years, but 40 years. And then when he retired and was kind of took a break for a while and moved to Florida, guess what? He became an elder at a church in Florida for about 3 years. And now he is retired. I knew her father for 30 of those years as an elder, and I watched him, saw the love for his people, I saw the time and the sacrifice he put into it, the energy. I saw a few of the prayers, and maybe just a few of the tears. And I even felt from him some of the hurt that he felt that came with his job, his ministry. All of it on behalf of and for his flock. I have a profound appreciation for those who are called and who accept the call to shepherd God's people. Over 20 years ago, I was helping to lead an inner city church plant in Texas. It was a bigger challenge than I had thought as I began. You're not surprised at that, but I tried to cast vision for this sort of non-traditional inner city church plant, and one of the images that I picked up that I found to be helpful and clarifying, I got from a writer now passed away named Vernard Eller. He wrote a number of books back in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and this little book that some of you may have seen, maybe read, was called The Outward Bound, Caravanning as the Style of the Church. In this book, he used several different pairs of images for different ways of viewing the church, and one of those was the image of a caravan or a commissary. I was thinking about that. It makes a pretty sharply drawn contrast. Although I was living in West Texas, so I kind of recast it a bit and called it a wagon train and Walmart. Or maybe even more precisely, Sam's Club might work. Two ways of thinking about churches. I suspect just having laid out the picture here, your mind is already kind of running to what some of the contrasts are. There's, if you contrast these two, there's different views of what it means to be a member. You join Sam's Club and you pay your fee, and your membership has certain privileges, and you go and take advantage of them. But to join a wagon train, though we don't have many of those anymore, takes a different kind of signing up. A little bigger commitment. Involves more of your life. And there's a different view of leadership in these two images. Leadership of a wagon train, I suspect, requires quite a different kind of experience and vision than that of leading or overseeing a Walmart. Both challenging in their own way. And a major contrast here is a different sense of destination, what you go there for. Any good wagon train or caravan has a clear destination in mind, and though they may have diversions and sidetracks, they are pretty intent on getting there. Well, more recently, I visited a fairly new church plant in a different state from Georgia. It's a church that is just a few years old. It's grown rapidly, and it continues to thrive. And I had a chance over several weeks to look closely at its vision and its key practices and also its leadership. Their assemblies, I quickly found, had a different feel to it. There was an openness, I mean, it struck me right off the bat, that there was this openness about weakness and brokenness. And I heard that people who are not yet followers of Jesus are invited into their community and into relationship with them as they minister. They were even invited to volunteer in the various ministry opportunities the church laid out for its people. Imagine that. And one of their information pieces says, "We, quote, we will not assume you have your life together if you do not assume that of us." Well, I thought that was different. I asked a couple of leaders of this church and several members who were all fairly young what had brought them there. And their answers could be summed up, I thought, in the word authenticity. And then a little later, I got to attend a one-hour session that they offered every month or so for people interested in learning more about their church. The vision was laid out very clearly in a one-hour session. They had 10 or maybe 15 pretty simple points about who they were. One of the 10 points said, "We are a hospital, not a country club." They just spelled it out. Probably discouraged some people, maybe, who thought they might be cool to attend there. Thought that was pretty blunt. Another one of their points said this: "Everything here will change except the gospel." Hey, I thought, that sounds pretty scary, even if you're kind of okay with change. Everything will change except the gospel. And then another one that stands out in my mind from their list of 10 was this one: "We are like a Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, not a Golden Corral." Now, I had to think about that one for a little bit, and I'll leave that to you to think about. And then I had a chance to look at their leadership, and I found it somewhat vaguely defined, but deeply relational. Deeply relational. Everything happened out of relationship. And I found out as I looked even closer that around its core leadership team was a circle of 15 to 20 young men and young women whom I would call apprentices, all learning to be leaders of various sorts by watching how the core leaders did it and being called by them to do it themselves. Interesting. Now, I certainly would not hold this church up as the model for everyone. We're all in different places, have different settings, different callings, different constituencies. But what struck me was that this particular church was functioning much more like a caravan than a commissary, much more like a wagon train than a Sam's Club. And I realized that image I had used over 20 years ago that didn't really get a lot of traction back then was starting to get some traction. They were light on their feet. They were calling everyone to join the journey, even non-believers. And they assumed that the non-Christians who were welcomed into their midst would learn what it meant to follow Jesus as they went on the journey with them. Well, this experience confirmed to me that it's a clear sign that we're living in a different culture, a different world. I've been trying for some time to try to figure it out a bit. My wife and I both have done some fairly informal research and interviewing of people in some of these kind of churches. But it's increasingly clear to me that we are living in not only a post-denominational culture, but we're living increasingly in a post-Christian culture. Now, I don't mean by either of those that denominations are disappearing or that Christianity is disappearing, but that something major is shifting. That the cultural status and the cultural power that Christianity in America held from about 1850s to maybe the 1950s, early 60s, is virtually gone. Any sort of Christendom has definitively ended. In a Christendom situation where the church was for centuries, the church occupies a central place in society, an influential place in society. And lots of people come to it because it's so central. But after Christendom, the church gets pushed to the margins, out of the place of power and preference. And that's where we increasingly find ourselves now. I think most of you know that. You feel that. You sense that. I don't have to go on and on to tell you what that's feeling like. But it's a trend that will almost certainly continue. There's a lot of ways to point this out, I suppose. Remember that form we used to fill out years ago where one of the sections asked for religious preference? What were your options? The choices were Catholic, Protestant, other, and what? None. Most everyone checked one of the first three boxes. But today we're seeing a dramatic rise of the nones. People who claim no religious affiliation at all and aren't really even seeking one. The most recent figures come from a 2012 report by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. It was widely reported. This shows that one in five Americans presently, 20%, now claim no religious identity. This group contains more than 13 million self-described atheists and agnostics, about 6%, and 33 million who say they have no affiliation at all, about 14%. To put that number in perspective real quickly, the percentage of nones for most of the 20th century was about 3 to 5%. In 2008, it was about 12%. Now, just 3 years later, just 5 years after that, 20%. The nones now make up the fastest growing and second largest religious category in America. And among emerging adults, that is the 20-somethings, it's much higher. Christian Smith estimates it to be as high as 40% there of no affiliation. It's another one of the signs of where we're living now. Our ways of being Christian in the West have been deeply shaped by what we could call cultural establishment. The church has for centuries occupied a central and dominant place in Western culture. For many centuries, there was a state church, one upheld by the law, and your taxes went to pay for the church. And then in America, where church and state were separated, there quickly arose an unofficial Christian establishment by, say, 1850 or so. And now, after 1950 or 60, that's gone. Our context today is radically pluralistic, secular, and I would add neo-pagan. Today, all the Christian players have been disestablished, and we must function now as cultural outsiders. Though, having just moved to Nashville, I'm finding that some places like Nashville, it's a little harder to sense that than others. But any sort of Christian establishment has ended. It's over. That part's over. Now, to me, though, that's not a deeply distressing thing to say, which might surprise you. The good news to me is that over its long history, Christian faith has remained vital and, shall we say, even flourished when it occupied the margins. Early Christianity did not come into existence in the midst of public favor. Nor did it grow because it was popular and easily accepted. Far from it. But its growth was phenomenal in the first three centuries. If we are now discovering that our faith places us in an outsider group in North American culture, we find ourselves then in a situation similar to that faced by the early Christians. Early Christians mostly met in small house churches surrounded by neighbors who frequently scorned their beliefs and their morality, yet it flourished. And it spread rapidly throughout the known world. And so we find ourselves now at a somewhat similar place, a new intersection. The West is becoming increasingly post-Christian, and Christianity is becoming increasingly post-Western. Surely you've heard about the move of the center of gravity of Christianity to the global South. South America, Africa, Asia. There's been a hurricane of growth in those places. And they're now sending missionaries to the West. Here's my key point. Christianity's loss of cultural power in America is waking us up to the reality that we are in a missionary situation in our own culture. Or in short, we can say we're all cross-cultural now. And that feels, you're all feeling it. It feels strange. It feels disorienting. But we've got to get used to it. This is our new place. And this is forcing us, whether we want to or don't want to rethink our mission, to rethink our priorities as the people of God, and to rethink how we do church. We're missionaries now. We may have had congregations that supported missions for a long time, but now we face the challenge of becoming missionary congregations. And in the missionary situation, we find ourselves leading from the margins. We're not used to being there. Among many things, these cultural shifts are highlighting the vulnerabilities of a hierarchical leadership structure. And many churches of Christ have been on this journey for quite a while now, moving from a more corporate board business model to a more shepherding model. You've been on that good journey. It's a move from viewing elders as occupying an inherently authoritative office to viewing them as leaders qualified by their maturity in Christ and their actual practice of spiritual care. And that's been a very healthy, and I think for many of us, a transformative journey. But our present new circumstances are calling us further on the journey. So that we're not only a group of pastor shepherds who know how to tend the wounds and foster the spiritual health of the flock. That's very vital. It's a key function, and some have particular gifts at that. I want to turn to Ephesians to kind of move us in this direction. Turn to Ephesians, and we'll end up in chapter 4 in a moment. But in Ephesians, the apostle describes the path to maturity in Christ. And in chapter 2, he speaks of Christ's community as God's workmanship. One translation or paraphrase calls it God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, says chapter 2, verse 10. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he's planned for us long ago. So in the community of faith, we see a kind of work of art in progress, with all of God's tools and creative energy, the end result becomes a masterpiece. And then in chapter 4, we find the common creed, shall we say, the common confession that binds us together, despite the obvious fact that we're all very different. chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then following that in chapter 4, the writer speaks of the diverse gifts God gives the church so it can grow into its maturity. Look at verse 11. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He says here that Christ has given the church five different equipping gifts, and that when these equippers embody and practice their gifts, what happens? The whole body is awakened. The whole body begins to mature. The whole body grows toward what the letter calls the fullness of Christ. And conversely, the writer seems to be saying that without such a diverse team of equipping leaders, communities of faith will not be able to mature as much and to well represent the full ministry of Christ. Now, in several places, Paul has listed gifts of the Holy Spirit to believers. This is not another list of spiritual gifts given to all believers. In the context of Ephesians, these appear to be what I would want to call equipping gifts, meant to serve the whole church, meant to lead the church toward maturity and into its full mission. Let's look at these five words. The first two kind of scare us here, apostle and prophet. They've tended to be dismissed as no longer valid. Apostles were special eyewitness, miracle-working followers of Jesus, the original 12, and the prophets were those who spoke an inspired and unerring word from God. A common view is that all five ministry gifts of Ephesians 4 were given by the ascended Lord Jesus to the earliest church, but that not all the gifts continue today of these five. Some hold that only the gifts of evangelist, pastor, and teacher continue. Others even that only the gifts of pastor and teacher continue. I don't intend to enter this particular debate tonight, except to say that this equipping ministry envisioned in chapter 4 is surely needed in every generation of God's people. And it is not a natural reading of this Ephesians 4 passage to assume that there is a distinction between gifts that should continue to perform this equipping function and gifts that should not. So let me come at this in a way that we might can get our hands and minds around a bit. Let me suggest that in Ephesians, this word apostle refers not so much to a title, but to a characteristic. The word actually means simply messenger or sent one. And I think we could probably all agree that today this word apostle is often used in a very broad sense to refer to a significant missionary pioneer or an effective church planter. And certainly there are many of those today. So maybe there's an apostolic function, you might say. So can we possibly agree that this is a kind of a God-given, some people have a God-given impulse to take the gospel into new places, to cross settled boundaries and go into tough new areas. We might even call these people spiritual entrepreneurs. They are the innovators and the visionaries with a pretty strong tolerance for risk. I expect we're going to need some of that in this leading from the margins. These are people who have the big picture in mind and are always seeking forward movement in God's mission. Let's don't settle down. It's like the caravan. Let's keep moving. We have a place to go. And their reflex is to call out people, get them involved. They want to instill more faith in people so they can bear more fruit. One recent writer calls them dream awakeners. Need a few of those. Because maybe the old dreams have just about died. Some places, anyway. These are the people who like to live on the frontiers of God's mission. And they love to see, to connect with other people and movements to see bigger things happen. Okay, the second kind of unnerving word here is prophet. Now, this word, too, is dropped out of our vocabulary. We've not wanted to call anyone a prophet or speak of a prophetic gift since the New Testament era. And without going into an in-depth treatment of prophecy in the New Testament, let me suggest a way to reclaim this and how it can help us learn to minister from the margins where we now find ourselves. This gifting, I think, can be seen in people who are especially sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting. They can discern God's work in people's lives that many others may not see. They're the ones who want to keep calling us back to the heart of God when we get distracted. And to call us back to the most important things when we're off track. They're often the people who question things and who agitate and kind of put burrs under saddles. They don't mind challenging the status quo. You know some of those kind of people in your own church probably. Third, there's the word evangelist here. Let's picture these as the ones who are consistently passionate about connecting with people who don't know Jesus. The outsiders. Sure, all Christians are called to share the gospel, but sharing the gospel seems like almost second nature to these people. And nothing seems to please them more than doing it. They talk easily with Jesus with unchurched people. And among Christians, they refuse to let us remain inwardly focused. And when an evangelist becomes an elder of a church, he's always asking the question in those elders' meetings, what are we doing to connect with people outside our church? Okay, fourth, here's the word shepherd or pastor in this list of five. The shepherds have a deep sense of human brokenness. They've probably been there themselves. They long to bring wholeness to people, healing to people. Their impulse is to take care of people. They feel the weight of struggling marriages in their church. They are attuned to the sick and the needy. They tend to know or sense when people aren't doing well. And they want to see the church as a whole respond to those hurting people. That's their heart. And fifth, this text mentions teacher. The teacher's passion is to help a congregation stay immersed in Scripture and learn how to live out of its story. They try to get people hungry for the Word. They gather resources for congregational Bible study. They tend to be interested in things like commentaries and word studies and current theological trends and doctrinal controversies. Things that may bore a good many other people. They tend to think that most of a congregation's problems can be solved by what? More and better Bible study. And many of them can. Well, in their book, The Shaping of Things to Come, Alan Hirsch and Michael Frost point out that churches in our time have grown comfortable with shepherds and pastors and with teachers. Those are the equippers that tend to be called into congregational leadership. But those who have this sort of what we could call this apostolic impulse or this prophetic kind of sense, or even the evangelist type, we've not quite known what to do with these people. So they've tended to exercise their gifts outside the local congregation, to its great loss. The apostle types who are always trying to go to new frontiers are out pioneering parachurch organizations. And the sort of the prophet types are leading social justice ministries. And the evangelist types are spearheading new thrusts to reach campuses and cities. What if we could intentionally, here's sort of my fundamental key point tonight. What if we could intentionally make room for all five types of people in a congregation? What if an elder team intentionally sought such diversity of gifting? I'm pretty sure that many elder groups already have some of these giftings, but may not be recognizing them or welcoming them or nurturing them. If we recognize that the church in North American culture is now in a missionary situation, and if we want churches, our church, to function more like a missionary congregation, then we will need a more diverse mix of equipping gifts in our church. Not only pastors and teachers, though they are vital, but also those equipping gifts that keep us turning outward and calling us to the spirit of risk and adventure. This will make elder teams themselves more mission-oriented. In churches of Christ, we of course have believed in and practiced plural leadership of congregations. By the way, a trend that's returning within North American Christianity. We have resisted on biblical grounds the model of a sole senior pastor. Now, elders have sometimes empowered one person among them, often a full-time staff person, to take a lead role, a kind of first among equals, but that person was always accountable to the elder team. But let me build on this plural leadership model, which has been a strength, in a way that could help us think and lead more like missionaries at this juncture. Imagine for a moment a situation where all five of these equipping gifts were present in a leadership team. Now, as you begin to imagine that, at first impulse, you might be tempted to think that conflict might be the main result. Five different equipping gifts, each tending to focus on different things, each pulling in different directions. But what if that the team all came together as a kind of little microcosm of what you want the whole church to be? A diverse group learning how to accept each other. Together listening to God, praying for one another, challenging each other, discerning God's will for that particular congregation. And of course, forgiving each other along the way as you would have to do. So what would these five equipping gifts look like as the team of elders journeyed together? Think with me. Imagine, just for a minute. We'd be done here shortly. Well, the teaching leaders would be calling, of course, for strong Bible teaching to be a priority in the life of the church, so that all members of the church will understand God's heart and what it means to follow the way of Jesus. They would seek to equip more teachers. The shepherd leaders, so those who have a particular, you know, impulse in that direction, would be calling for growth in the members' ability to care for and minister to each other. They would seek to mentor more pastors or shepherds. If there was an evangelist type leader, this person would be steadily reminding the whole team of God's heart for those who don't know Jesus, and would be seeking to create places where non-Christians could enter their community and find places to belong. They would naturally call out and equip other evangelists. What we call the prophet-type leaders would keep coming back to the core values of the faith and to the heart of God, always calling them back to keep focused on the mission, especially to the poor and the outcast, those outside their camp. And the apostle pioneering-type leaders would steadily hold up wider vision, pointing to ways they could break new ground and seize new opportunities for God's kingdom to expand. They'd always be calling people to join the adventure of faith outside their comfort zones. And wouldn't meetings be lively? Well, hopefully more like a respectful and straightforward meeting of good friends than some version of a board meeting. But out of such interaction with God's Spirit at work in their midst could come stronger and more functional equipping for a congregation that was more like a caravan or a wagon train than a Walmart or a commissary. And this is an idealized picture, of course. In reality, groups of elders are at various places in their growth and functioning, as I'm sure each of your elder groups are. And congregations themselves are at many different places, a few in crisis, some really struggling, others moving forward boldly. But if we want to embrace a more robust sense of mission here, where we find ourselves, let me suggest a basic move. And some may be doing this already, and I say, it's wonderful. Look around your congregation. Whom do you see who could make good elders one day? Especially those who would bring different gifts to your present elder team. Different strengths that you don't presently have. Why not find a few of those men and take them aside individually and say something like this: I see God's work in your life. I see wisdom and maturity growing in you. And I see your love and care for this church. I'd like to see you become an elder someday. Or even better, ask yourself this question: who is already doing the ministry of an elder without the title? Who could bring gifts that we are short on? Who could round us out? And I would say especially look for those who are not only serving now, but are already enabling others to serve. Those who are not only putting into practice what you are teaching them, but who are already teaching others to do it too. If you want an elder team that thinks and acts more like missionaries in your own place, your own city, your own state, call out people who are already crossing old boundaries, who already demonstrate a heart for people outside the camp. Call them out. Call them alongside you. Apprentice them. They'll learn a lot from you just by watching. And you may feel inadequate, but who cares? Call them out. And it will go both ways. You will learn from them, and new worlds will open up. Let's pray. Father God, we yearn to be the church you want us to become. We ask you to shape us into something beautiful. We recognize that you are the potter and we are the clay. Please keep on molding us into the image of Christ. We want to join you in what you are already doing in the world. in our worship together, our life together, in our service to others. We want people around us to get a glimpse of your intentions for the whole world. Enable us to welcome the outcasts, love our enemies, and thereby to form a community, a broken but redeemed community that is visibly different from the culture around us as a sign of what you're doing in the world. We seek a fuller experience of your love and grace. We desire to grow in our relationship with Jesus and to experience the power of your Spirit as we offer your good news to others. In Jesus' name, amen.